For all those who came out yesterday to help with the work day, thank you so very much. We got quite a bit accomplished in just the four short hours, and thank you so much for all of your work and your help. And band, thank you very, very much. You guys are awesome. You're awesome. You put in a lot of hard work and practice, and I thank you for that. Glory. We sang a song that Matt wrote this morning. Yeah. It's the Psalms one, right? What's the name of it? 90 Psalms 96:11. I noticed that on the you didn't have, you know, your name there when we have everybody else's name on the Would you please, if you would, turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 16. And how many of you, is anybody getting tired of the message of Ecclesia yet? You could be honest and say, yeah, I'm tired of it. I'm done. Well, I heard no the loudest, so we'll just continue. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. We've pretty much in, sometimes it hasn't been real methodical, but we've pretty much talked about all of the illustrative words in here and the meanings of what Jesus was talking about. So I'm going to kind of go through them fairly quickly this morning, just as a reminder. There's just so much to this whole topic of ecclesia. And I just want to remind us too that, what I've seen just from my own experience and witnessing that almost all summer long, we've been talking mainly about identity, personal, and then our collective or corporate identity as being ecclesia. These two topics are, sometimes very difficult to grasp and to get revelation and understanding on, and in both of them. And I think they're foundational and fundamental to our walk with the Lord, but they're so powerful when we do get revelation on it and begin to walk in it. And I just want to remind everyone too that they killed Jesus for who he was, for his identity. They didn't kill him because he opened blind eyes or he raised the dead or he did miracles or even for his preaching, even though that all those things infuriated people. They killed him because of who he was, his identity. You see, Messiah, the term Messiah to us today in our culture, and because we have, you know, the Word of God now written for us, unlike then when Jesus was called the Messiah, the word Messiah is really pretty much attached to Jesus. When we hear the word Messiah, we understand it's talking about Jesus. He's the Lord, he's the King, he's the Savior. But Messiah wasn't just strictly a religious term back then. It was more of a political term. To call somebody a Messiah wasn't all that big of a deal. It was more or less like kings or political leaders or something like that would be termed or titled Messiah. So to call Jesus Messiah wasn't that big of a deal, but to call him Jesus, the Son of God Messiah, uh-oh, now we've got problems. Now we have real problems. Now, remember at the time that Jesus walked the earth, Rome was in control. You had the Hebrews with the Pharisees and the Sadducees being the religious leaders. But Rome was the political and militarily powerhouse of the day. All of Israel was submitted really to the authority of Rome, and it was Rome that, you know, Pilate that sentenced him, Jesus, to death. And you remember what Pilate asked Jesus? He said, "So you're a king then, right?" You remember that? You're a king. And you remember what Pilate ordered to put on above Jesus' cross? Can somebody tell me what exactly Pilate had? That's right. He had them put King of the Jews. Do you remember what the Pharisees got? They got all upset about that. And they said, "Oh no, he's not our king. Change that to he said he's King of the Jews." And Pilate said, "No, what's written's written. What I've already written." See, they killed him, murdered him for who he really was. That's why identity and the identity in, including this ecclesia message is so important and is so dangerous to the kingdom of darkness. And they come against it so with so much force. See, whatever our enemy, whatever brings the most, you know, in any kind of a military operation, you want to attack your enemy at its greatest strength. You don't attack it at its weakest, just, you know, if it's not really hurting you or not really doing anything. You want to what? Destroy supply lines. Hello. Why our enemy loves to separate us from the Lord, because he is our supply line. We are the branches that are connected to the divine. He is the one that gets our life source, and everything flows from him to us. And he'll do whatever he can to do it, sever that supply line. And the authority and the power and understanding who we are and what God has given to us, and that we're in right alignment with the Lord, and we're functioning in our power and the authority that God has given us, and even back to creation when he commanded man, he commissioned them, man, to subdue the earth and to rule over it. He hasn't forgotten that. That's the restoration. When Jesus came back, he's restoring that. He said, I'm building my government here on earth for what purpose? To really fulfill what God said back at creation. So we would subdue the earth and we would rule over it. Not with our selfishness, not with man's rule, not with a heaviness, but with the law of love, that we would bring everybody under the submission of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the law of love that the kingdom functions and operates with, where there's pure righteousness, where there's pure justice that flows. This is the direction that this age is moving to. We are moving to what? Jesus' second return and his manifest establishment of his kingdom, where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Isn't that true? Isn't that what the Bible says? That eventually this age is going to be over. Jesus is coming right here. He even said in the Sermon on the Mount, it's the meek that shall inherit not heaven, but the meek shall inherit the earth, this planet, and it's going to be restored in the millennial reign exactly the way God originally intended it to function in the first place. And Jesus is going to set up his, when I say manifest, one of my favorite sayings is, it is, but it's not yet. It is, but it's not yet. We have all of the provisions of heaven now. It is. But we don't have the full manifestation of it yet. What do I mean by that? Healing is something that the Lord has already provided for us, and we can walk in that. We can walk in all the, when I say the word prosperity, I'm not just talking about my money. Because you can be prosperous in many other areas than just money. When we have the prosperity of the kingdom, all of the kingdom of heaven's resources are available to us yet now, but the fullness of it, not yet. What do I mean by that? Right now, our bodies are going to grow old, and we're going to die if Jesus doesn't come back. But in the not yet, in the future, that will be no longer. We will have the fullness. We can walk with Jesus right now every day, but then it's face to face. It's in the manifest. We have everything, but the fullness of it will come, will be manifest. Am I kind of making that clear enough? The manifest fullness of all of the kingdom of heaven's resources will be there for it. But they are now. So it is, but the fullness of it, not yet. If that makes any sense. So I want to go back to identity, because that's what they killed Jesus for. And these are the things that are going to come against you, because the enemy comes against us how? In our thought life most often. The battlefield is right here. This is why when you get born again, you get a brand new spirit. But the Bible, God tells us, Romans 12:1, that we've got to renew our mind. We've got to change the way we think. To what? Because you can change your way you think to all kinds of stuff. Liberalism, communism, Marxism. You can change the way you think. That's not what he's talking about. That we change the way we think. We line it up according to what is written and what the Holy Spirit is saying to us. What is written. We line those things up. We need discernment so desperately in this time, in this hour. We need to understand what God is doing. We need one another, because we don't know everything. No one person sees it all, understands it all. We need one another, and we need the Christ that is in each other. But we've got to renew our mind and change the way we think. One of the ways you can begin changing the way you think, specifically in the area of ecclesia, is every time you read in the New Testament and you read that word church, change it to ecclesia. Just change it to ecclesia. Every time that the word church, that English word church, is in the New Testament, every time, it is the Greek word ekklesia. It's always the Greek word ekklesia. Ekklesia, if you remember, can have three different English words in the Bible. Does anybody remember what those three, how that word can be translated into three different English words? Congregation's one of them, correct. Church, obviously, is the second. What's the third? Yeah, it actually, there's synagogue, is that, but it's really assembly is the English, the English word. So what we're going to do today, I want to go through Matthew 16, 13, and just hit some of the things fairly quickly on the illustrations, the gate of hell, Peter, what he's building, some of those things. And like I said, we've already gone through them, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time, but what I want to move into a little bit is showing you what ekklesia, how it functions in the Bible. Examples. Now, we've looked at examples of the Old Testament, but we really haven't looked at too many examples in the New Testament of what an ekklesia does and how it functions, and when you're reading it, what it really looks like. Does that make sense? And I think sometimes if you just get a picture of it, if you see how it is actually working and functioning in the Bible, it'll help with our understanding and our definition of it. So again, the two topics of identity and ekklesia, not only are they very important, but I think they're two topics that are very difficult, especially for Christians that have been, you know, churched for so long, to have a real understanding and revelation on what it really is. Let's begin with verse 13. When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, you remember the district of Caesarea Philippi? That it was a rocky place, really high rock wall. It was one of the most evilest, the most darkest, the most wicked place on the planet at the time. Every false god was worshipped there. They had niches in the wall. You remember those pictures that we showed? And there was a big cave that was there, that was called the Gate of Hell, that was referred to as the Gate of Hell. This is where they did some human sacrifices and threw the human sacrifice into this cave, the Gate of Hell. They believed, too, that if the body floated, because there was water down at the bottom, if the body floated there, that it wasn't received by the gods, but if it sank, it was received. So this was a disgusting, gross, despicable place. There was not only religious idols that were worshipped there, there was a temple to Caesar, so you have a political worship that was going on, and then you also have military leadership that was worship that was going on as well. So you have three different areas, religious, political, and military, and Rome actually took over this spot for some time, the Roman military, and the military used it as kind of a camp for some time. It's been under different leadership. Over the years, it was Syria. Even recently, Syria had control of Caesarea Philippi. If you remember when I showed you the map, that even today, that the Caesarea Philippi is right in the demilitarized zone, where no military, Syria can't have their military in it. Israel cannot have their military in this area between Syria and Israel. And it is now under Israeli control, but it was not too long ago under Syrian control. So this is a very strict, this is not only a very important place, but it's very strategic in everything that Jesus said there. And Jesus took his disciples on a 30-mile hike there, and this was a place that Jews would not go to, and you would never find a rabbi there because it was so dark, so evil, and you just wouldn't see them there, and it was customary that they not go. So here's Jesus. He takes his guys, his 12 guys, and he's standing there in a rocky place, in this hard place. And if you remember the pictures there, there was most likely, we don't know this for sure, but most likely, since it was a very busy area, that there was some kind of false idol worship going on all of the time in this place. And so I would assume then that when Jesus was there, there was still some false idol worship going. And right there, when he's standing there, he's asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And I would assume as well, and this is some of my assumption, but since he's there, and Jesus always used pictures and illustrations as he's teaching, that since there's all these false gods and false idols being worshipped, and there's niches carved out in the walls where these images were placed in, that who do people say that the Son of Man is in comparison to all these other gods? And then what did the disciples say? Well, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, which is very interesting. Because, you know, we know who Elijah was, but the Bible also says that Elijah is going to return before Jesus does. But it's not talking about Elijah the person, but Elijah the spirit, and the spirit of Elijah. And Jesus even said, when he was questioned about this, he said, if you can understand this, John the Baptist is Elijah. Now, he's not saying he's the same person. He's saying he's got the same spirit. He's got the spirit of Elijah on him. And John the Baptist, being an Old Testament prophet, was doing what? What was his whole mission? Preparing the way for the Lord. There's not a recorded instance that he ever did any miracles, like all the miracles that Elijah did, but he was doing what? Preparing the way for Jesus. Then Jesus comes. The spirit of Elijah is now for the body of Christ, that we can walk and function in the spirit of Elijah. So it's very interesting that even people and some Jews were saying, who Jesus was, because they knew that the spirit of Elijah, or they were saying Elijah came back before Jesus did. So some were saying that you're Elijah, some were saying John the Baptist, some were saying Jeremiah or one of the prophets. See, they didn't kill Jesus because he was a prophet. They killed him because of his real identity, his true identity. See, this is what also makes, again, I want to emphasize this morning, that makes ecclesia so important. Because the enemy doesn't get all upset about prophets. What he gets upset really about is somebody coming in and taking over his domain. Rome doesn't get all excited about some prophet. But you're saying there's another king but Caesar? Now there's a problem. Hello? Okay. We need to understand this. And maybe we'll talk a little bit more about this in more of a spiritual context. Verse 15, now he said, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter, does anybody from last week remember what Simon means? I didn't expect you to, I was just asking. Yes. Exactly, to hear and to obey. Now what's interesting about this, if you look at this in John chapter 1, verse 42, because as I mentioned, a lot of people think this is when Jesus changed Peter's name. This is not when Jesus changed Peter's name. Jesus changed Peter's name, or changed Simon's name into Peter, the moment he met him. And you can see that in John chapter 1, verse 42. What's interesting about this is when Jesus says this, he said, Simon Peter, he who obeys, Peter does mean rock or stone. So he's saying, he who is a rock and a stone has built his life on me, hears and obeys. Remember, Jesus also talked about a parable, and it says, he who builds their house on the what? Rock. When the winds come, the storms come, their house shall remain. But he who builds on what? Sand, it's going to be blown away. So what he says here in verses 16 and 17 about Peter is the same verbiage he used in John chapter 1. So he's recalling Peter, you remember when I met you and I changed your name? Peter is not who we're building the church on. The ecclesia. The ecclesia is to be built on Jesus because he's the rock. And on the revelation of who he truly is. Because remember, he starts off this whole conversation with identity, and he ends it in verse 20 with identity. Don't tell anybody who I really am yet. So it's not built on Peter. Peter happened to be an illustration or a type of all of us. If we will be the rock, in other words, if we will build our lives on the rock and hear and obey what Jesus said, are you with me? You following this? Okay. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Christ is a Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. So he's not just saying, you're the Messiah, you're Christ, you are the Messiah, Son of God. This is a big deal. This is huge. And as I mentioned before, I'm not really sure where Jesus would have went if he didn't hear the right answer in the rest of this conversation. Because see, when you're walking with the Lord and he has given you revelation, because remember, what did he say? No flesh and blood, no man revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And all Peter did was spoke what he heard. And that got Jesus' attention. Right? Am I assuming or right? But what if he didn't? We don't know, Jesus. We don't know who you are. I don't know. Maybe you're Elijah. I don't know. I really believe Jesus wouldn't have went on with this conversation yet. I believe because it was the revelation, because when you get revelation, he who has, more shall be given. This is just a spiritual principle of the kingdom. When you have, when God has given you something and you function in it and you're giving it away, when you've received the love of Christ and been changed and now you're loving in return, God will give you more. When you take the $5 God gives you and you're using it correctly, he'll give you more. God will just keep giving you more. When you're functioning in the anointing God, he'll give you more. It's just a principle of the kingdom. What we do is we want to hoard it, dam it up, and stop it. We don't look at it that way, but we don't function in what God's given us, and he wants to keep moving. See, the more he fills you with, that's why, is it in Ephesians, I think, that it says be filled with the Holy Spirit? And when you read that in the Greek, it means be being filled. It's a constant filling. Is it in Ephesians? Quote that right? Be being filled. In other words, that as you're giving, you're receiving more. As you're giving, you're receiving more. You know, some of the first trips I've taken overseas and with young people, and I really kind of saw an illustration of this function is on mission trips, that we would prepare, we would raise money, we would practice dramas, we'd get all ready. And those of you that have been on them, you can testify to this. And especially early on, it's like, man, we're gonna go down and we're gonna give everything. I mean, we've worked hard. We're gonna give our 10 days or 1 week or whatever of all of our stuff. But it never fails. People will say, I received more than I actually gave. Isn't that true? When you're giving, it's like, man, I felt like I got more blessed than the blessing I was. That's just the way God works. He just functions that way. And so that's what I'm talking about here. When he spoke what he had, what God gave him, Jesus gave him all more. And it wasn't just for Peter. Hello. So Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon, son of John. This is more from John 1:42. Because flesh and blood, you didn't get this from a book, you didn't get it from a tape, and there's nothing wrong with books, nothing wrong with tapes, nothing wrong with listening to other preachers, but you don't have it yet until you get revelation in your heart. You might have heard a good message. You might have read a good stuff. Until you and I get revelation in our heart, amen. Let me just tell you how I will explain and what that means to me. Because you can read something over and over and it's like, I got it now. When you get revelation, it actually becomes part of you. It does. It just changes your life, how you see it and how you act. If it's not to that degree yet, you do not have revelation on it. Revelation means illumined. So you can have an illumined light. It's like, wow, the light just came on. But until you begin to walk and function in that understanding, you really don't have the fullness of the revelation of it yet. That's why I harp on that so often about this message, the identity thing. Because I've talked to, you know, the identity understanding of revelation came 13 years ago. And when I was sharing this with people, I've shared it in other country and other places. Most people don't grasp it. And I'll just tell you why. They don't take the scripture and dig and ask and seek and knock until they get revelation on it. And it's the same thing with ecclesia. You can talk, I don't know how many of you have talked to anybody about ecclesia or began to, and it's like, for most people, they have no idea. And not only that, they're not even interested. It's not everybody, but a lot of people that are that way. Why? Because of the mind. We are so conditioned on this is what church is. And if it doesn't fit in this box, I don't know what you're talking about. Yeah. Or this is who Jesus is. And it's this box. And this is the way I've always been taught. This is the way I've lived it. This is it. No, I'm some sinner saved by grace. There's people that will go to the grave believing that, and nowhere in the Bible does it say that. It's just amazing. Why? Because we haven't trained our mind to think like Jesus thinks. That's and I've got people mad at me before. Look, take everything back to the Word of God. It is our standard for all truth, not some truth, all truth. If it does not fit, then toss it out. Now, there are things in here that God has not specifically written that's more specific to us. It didn't tell me in here, Joe, you need to marry Renee, or you need to live in Independence or Green Valley or move, or you need to be a motorcycle mechanic for this. It didn't say that. So we need to hear specifically for what the Lord is saying to us on a personal basis. But if it goes contrary to what this is, okay, I can get way off base on that one. We'll just return back to this. Okay, so Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. It was my Father who is in heaven." This is the real foundation and fundamental principle of ecclesia. It's really the fundamental principle, really, of our life. It's hearing what God is saying, and then it's saying what he says and doing what he says to do. "But I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock..." Now, he could have worded this, and this is the same way in the Greek as well as Aramaic. "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon you I'm going to build it." But he didn't. He said, "This rock." He says, "You're Peter, and upon this rock." It's even very plain in English. He's not talking about the same person. Same thing. Now, I believe a couple things here. Because Jesus was standing on rock, and there was a high 100-foot rock wall in Caesarea Philippi, that he's saying that the rock is, number one, me. Number two, it's who I really am, not who you think I am. If you read chapter 3, it says that you will know the spirit of truth from the spirit of error by who Jesus really is. When you don't have a foundation of who Jesus really is, it will lead to error. That's just what the Bible says. Just what the Bible says.
He was speaking at a place of sin with the gates of Hades. They called it the gates of Hades. Was he referring to it there? The gates of Hades, they even pointed out at that time that those gates will not come against that?
Yes. Yes, he was. Okay, so he's standing on this rock. So first of all, it's Jesus, who he really is. And I also believe in the context of ecclesia, because ecclesia is what? It is the government of the kingdom of heaven on earth. And he's saying, I'm going to build it right here on earth. I'm building it on this rock I'm standing on. Hello. I think there's at least three things here that he's talking about. Not only that, he's standing at the most darkest, most evilest place. In other words, he's saying, we're taking this over. We're taking this back. The enemy has come. He's stolen it. He's perverted it, and we're taking it back. Hello. We don't have to take this any longer. Okay. I will give you the keys of the kingdom. And man, there's a lot there. And I'm just getting some really fresh revelation over the last couple months about these keys. And I'm completely convinced now it relates very strongly to the key of David and what Jesus said. But just generally speaking, I'm going to give you keys. Keys are a sign of power and authority. They have keys. Keys are used to do what? Either unlock or lock. Right? Okay? So in a general sense, I'm going to give you power and authority. I'm going to give you power and authority to either lock some stuff or unlock some stuff. Okay? And then he says, in the same breath, same sentence, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Exactly. He talks about the keys, which are power and authority to lock and unlock, and he actually gives an illustration of that, because the binding and loosing is legal law terms, just like binding a contract or being freed from a contract that had been previously binding. That's what Jesus did. When Jesus came, his life and then his final act on the cross did two things. It was a key, that act. This is good. I didn't even think about this for just a second. The key, that key of his action, because we've, you know, in our prophetic sense, we've got to understand that when we do an action, even without any words that God has spoken, it's just as powerful as words that God has given the spoken. So we have to combine the actions and the words. Sometimes, because the greatest battle, the greatest victory ever won was Jesus on the cross. Can we agree to that? Now, he did that act without words. Now, there were some things he spoke, but the act was the power of giving his life selflessly and having his blood spilled. What he did by the new covenant being shed in his blood is he broke. He took keys by that action and he broke what was legally binding that Satan did on the earth with Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God by eating the fruit off of that tree, a curse came. Why? Because they were no longer in right alignment with God, and they did what the Bible says. You become a slave to the one you obey. And they handed over their authority to Satan. Oh, Satan doesn't have the authority. Yes, he did. Look at the temptations that he gave Jesus. What was one of the temptations? Look at all the kingdoms of the earth. I'll give you these. That wouldn't have been a temptation if it wasn't true. That's why I'm saying this revelation of ecclesia being the government of the kingdom and taking it back for that's what makes Satan nervous. Not that we have our church services in our four walls and we sing some songs and we get all excited and we have our Bible studies, which all of those things are important. But that's not what threatens the enemy. What threatens is when we start taking his territory back and we start commanding demons to leave this region and that region and our families and our neighborhoods and our schools and our workplace in the Seven Mountains. That's when he gets upset. And Satan says to Jesus, look, all of these kingdoms, I'll give them to you if you all you have to do. In other words, what he was saying is, Jesus, you don't have to go to the cross. I'll give you a shortcut. I'll give you what God's going to give you by just doing this. All you got to do is just bow down before me. The greatest temptation that you and I will face is this. It is Satan tempting us with what God has genuinely already given us, but to obtain it by another way. That's the greatest temptation we will face. Healing, financial, you'd go down the line. What's a shortcut? Let's just play the lottery and hope to strike it big. Let's steal it. Let's do. I'm entitled to it. Let's just go to the government and get it. Whatever it might be. Our temptation, the strongest one, and this is what he did to Jesus. In this one specifically, here's all the kingdoms. They're mine. They've been given to me, he says. I'll give them to you if you just do this. See, human nature always wants to take shortcuts and always wants to take the easy way out. We want to do it in the shortest amount of time and the easiest on us. And we have been convinced to a great degree that that's God's way of doing things when typically it is not. Most things that are God's do not come easy and they do not come quick, except for being born again. That comes quick. Whenever we just repent and we ask for it. I am going way too long on this. We're not going to get to the other today, I don't think. I will give you the key. Okay, because Tom reminded me, I kind of passed up verse 18. He said, I will build my ecclesia And then he says, the gates of Hades, or the gates of hell, will not overpower it. Does anybody know what gates are? I figured you probably did. It's pretty obvious. We've all seen gates, doors, something. What do gates represent? That's good. So going from what? When you enter through gates, you're going from one place to another place. Okay, that's really good. What else? Territory. Boundaries. Entrance or resistance to control. Very good. And there's signs of everything that you just said, but there are also signs of power and of authority too. And the keys have those power and authority to unlock or lock. You remember in Revelation, Jesus says this, I have the key to death and to hell. I should go into a long teaching on this because this is really important with Ecclesia, but we're not going to have time. Most cities back then were walled cities. And they had certain gates. Jerusalem had several different gates, and they had names, and there were specific things done at specific gates. Now, let's just take a typical city, and let's just say there's one gate for entering and exiting. You would have watchmen that were on the wall. What would they be looking for? We talked about this on Wednesday night for those that you were there. For who's coming, whether to tell the gatekeeper to open the gates or close the gates or whatever. It could be out looking for the enemy or for what is good, what God is bringing. Maybe camels are coming with packs on them, huh? Supplies are coming or whatever it might be. When you'll read in the Bible, and you've probably seen this, and the one that came to mind was Lot. You remember at Sodom and Gomorrah, and when the angels came to the city, it says Lot was sitting at the gates. And you'll see that a lot in Scripture where you'll see men were sitting at the gates. A lot of things happened at city gates. One of the things that happened is where, typically that's where a lot of places, a lot of times prophets would go and make public prophetic statements there. They would also post for the whole city if you wanted to. It's like a foyer when you come in and we have information out there, what's going on, what's happening at the gate of the city. A lot of times would be posted there, what's happening, what's going on. Sometimes there would be markets that were there, and they would have like a flea markets, what kind, but buying and selling. But oftentimes what was there, it would be leaders of the city. There would be ecclesias there. It's where they went and they would discuss and talk and make legislation for the city. So again, it's more illustration of the authority and the power that was at the gates. And he's saying, look, the gate of hell, there's power and authority there, but this power and authority of the gate of hell is not going to have anything against the power and the authority of the ecclesia. Secondly, that even though Jesus is going to die, but he's going to heaven, it's not going to stop it. Death, physical death, will not stop this ecclesia. So the power and the authority of hell will not prevail. It will not prevail. Now, it has against the church. It really has against the church, but not against the ecclesia. Because there's no such thing really as church. It's man's creation. And man's creation has no power and authority above what God's established. Okay, so whatever you bind in heaven shall have been, or whatever you bind on earth shall have been, and that's correctly how it's spelled. I know King James and some other versions don't put it that way. They say, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. You can take that because there are three heavens. We understand that. I know we're in a place where there's a religious mindset of and doctrine that believes in different levels of heaven. I didn't say different levels of heaven. Heaven just means atmosphere. So here you can say there's an atmosphere of earth or the heaven of earth. And then you have the space between earth and heaven, which is also another heaven, the second heaven there. And then you have the heaven where God dwells. Am I confusing anybody? Is everybody kind of going tilt on this because of Mormonism and the belief of three levels? There's not three levels of heaven, but heaven just meaning atmosphere. So where does, what is a term or a title for Satan? He's the prince of the power of what? The air. So you could say, if you want to believe it that way, that whatever you bind in heaven or whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in the heavenlies, not where God is, but in the heavenly realm. I can see I probably should have left this part out because I can see the stairs and looks. But specifically speaking, it's talking whatever you bind on earth shall have been. And what the perfect illustration of that is when Jesus taught us to pray and he said, pray this way that God, your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. How does God's will get accomplished on earth? Does he just do it? He uses men. He uses women. He uses his people to accomplish his will on the earth. This is the why Jesus had to come as a man. Or Jesus could have just came as a spirit or just came to earth as 30 years old. Hey, I'm straightening all this out. He wouldn't have had to go through being birthed and being going through adolescence and childhood and the whole thing. No, he came as a man because God, this is one of the things I just love about God. When he says it, he means it, and that's just the way it is. He's not wishy-washy like a man. Well, maybe it's this way tomorrow and that way the next day and this. No, he says what he means and he means what he says. He's faithful. He's true. When he gave man authority on the earth, people say, well, how come it's so bad? How come so much evil? Because he gave authority to man on the earth. And man has made a mess of this. But if we'll get in alignment with Ecclesia, the government of the kingdom of heaven, and we submit our lives to him, and that's why character and developing our Christ-like character traits is so very important. Because I hear this a lot, that the system of the American government is just broken. I don't believe that. I believe the system of the government of the United States is the best government ever, and best human government ever that any nation. What's broken are the people that are in it. You can take the best system and have some evil people in it, and it appears that the system's jacked up. It's the people. You can take Ecclesia, which is much better than the American government system, because it is what Jesus has planted, is what Jesus says is the word. But if you take evil people or people that are not conformed to Christ's likeness, that are in it for what they can get out of it, that are judging and ruling and doing well by their own desires and their own fleshly appetites and all of these things, you can make it appear. That's what makes the church appear really bad to a lot of people. It's because most Christians are not pursuing a life of Christ-likeness. They're just not. What they're pursuing is their own ministry, what they can get at, what they like, what, all of these kinds of things. What's in it for me? And that's why Christ-likeness and the pursuit of holiness and righteousness is so very important. So we can walk in the fullness of the government and not. See, when you have men, let's just take the United States. When you have men that aren't in it just for themselves, you remember, you know what? I had forgotten this, but one of the things I remember was reminded of that George Washington said. You remember, they basically, you know, a lot of people wanted to make George Washington, our first president, king, basically. He ran for two terms. I don't think he wanted to run for the second. I don't think he didn't really want to be president to begin with. But after the two terms, they tried to get him to run again because he was so good. And he said, no, I'm going back to farming. I'm not a king. But see, and thank God he did that, and that helped establish that kind of that mindset that people, when they went into government, they weren't there as a career, but that's what we have now, see? Dare I say this? But what we have, too, is not only career politicians, but we have career ministries. That same kind of mindset. And what is that? It's about self. What is this about self? It's pride. It's not humility. Amen. I remember when I first got into, you know, like a public preaching ministry, I was like, God, I don't have anything to say. And sermons were really short. Now it's like, I can't shut up. I got so much to say. Amen. Glory. Would you all stand, please? Father, we just thank you so much for you, for your word, for truth. Whew, God, thank you. Thank you for providing everything for us, God. You haven't forgot one thing. You haven't left one thing out. Everything we need for life and for godliness, that you've already given it through a true knowledge of Jesus Christ. So God, I pray for all of us, for this body, that we would have understanding, the true knowledge, the revelation and true knowledge of who you really are, what you've really done and accomplished, who you are in us. That God, we really aren't anything without you, but because of you, we're everything. From our perspective, God, you are everything. But God, from your perspective, we're everything. That's how much you love us. That you gave everything you have for us. We bless you for that, Lord. So God, I pray that that truth and that revelation just go in our hearts this morning. We are not second-class citizens. We are not adopted in the traditional sense. We are not step kids. We are not worthless. We are not some worm that you just have pity on us. We are your wonderful creation. We were wonderfully made. None of us were an accident. You had us in mind at the moment of conception. God, I thank you for breathing on us, your life. For those who have given their life to you and you've breathed on us and that new life has come into us. Thank you, God. Father, may we have eyes to see like a racehorse with those blinders on. That no matter what is going on, what is happening, our eyes are only focused on you. That our ears are hearing what you're saying. In the midst of all of the voices, we're hearing what you're saying, God. How you're leading us, Lord God. Glory be to God. We bless you. Father, I pray for those that are hurting, that are sick, that are in need. Matter of fact, does anybody need prayer this morning for sickness, disease, glory? Anybody else beside Brian and Lee? Maybe you've had something that's just plagued you your whole life. Whatever it might be, don't put up with it any longer. Don't put up with it. God will allow you to if you want it. Okay, as we're kind of closing today, would some go back and lay hands on Lee and some come up here and lay hands on Brian and pray for him. Pray what you're hearing. Prophesy.